Ordinarily, we've been considering our series from the book of Judges in the morning, but we turn there tonight. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 through 24 tonight, the portion for our reading and consideration as we really begin a series within the broader series, a series surrounding the events of the Judge Gideon and the history, his history with Israel. Within the broader context of Judges. Again, last week we considered the first 10 verses, which was a prelude, if you will, to the call of Gideon. We were reminded there of the oppression, that the people again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that God had given them into the hand of Midian and other oppressors for a certain amount of time, reading what those oppressors did. And then in verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And of course, then the Lord sent a prophet that we considered together. And now beginning at verse 11, as we take up our reading here of God's most holy word, verse 24. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented to them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. May God bless again tonight the reading consideration of His Word. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever wonder, why didn't God just start over? Why didn't He just start over in Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin so blatantly? Why didn't He just start over with the flood? Well, He sort of did, but yet He kept Noah and his family alive in the ark, so He didn't start completely over. Why didn't He just start over in the wilderness with the Israelites when they were constantly grumbling and complaining and turning to the golden calf and all kinds of things like that? Why didn't He just start over? Why didn't He just start over in Judges? Again, we're far enough into it that we see this reoccurring theme that they continue to harden their hearts against Him and turn to the Baals, and especially here in Judges chapter 6 with verse 10, "But you have not obeyed my voice," the prophet said from the Lord. Why didn't He just start over? Yet, to be honest, if we were to really seriously ask that question, we would also have to ask the same thing about us, wouldn't we? We would have to ask it about yourself and myself. Why doesn't he just start over? We might ask, well, why doesn't he just create a new people for himself and destroy the old? Or we might ask it this way, what motivates God to put up with a people who are long on self-pity and short on self-understanding, as Gideon seemed to be? What motivates God to put up with you and me? You see, to Gideon, God's ways were mysterious, and true, God's ways are mysterious, but if we could speak to Gideon, we could look him in the face and say, but the mystery, Gideon, is not why God seemed to forsake Israel or leave Israel. But the real mystery is, why did he come back? And the answer really is simple, isn't it? It's grace, amazing grace, and his electing love. See, what we find here is an announcement that salvation is certain, and also that God uses means. You remember from last week, I trust, that the prophet preaches what really seems to be an unfinished sermon. Again, he had recounted to them all that God had done for them. He laid it before them again, what God had required of them, but then he clearly tells them how they had responded. And we might expect a therefore in light of this, but we don't find that. Or we might expect some sort of a however, and the truth is the however is demonstrated by God, as the very next thing we find is that God commissions Gideon for Israel's reformation. But you have not obeyed my voice. However, God commissions Gideon for Israel's reformation. We want to notice, first of all, the promise that is given from the Lord to Gideon, beginning at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, terebinth tree, or like an oak tree, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." A promise, the Lord is with you, and it's a promise from the Lord to Gideon. Now, first of all, what the identity of the angel of the Lord we need to understand, boys and girls, is this was not just one of the countless angelic hosts that ministers before God and worships God in the glory of heaven, but we believe that this was the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, that this was God himself. As in verse 14 we read, "And the Lord turned to him." Some translations say the angel of the Lord again, but throughout it's the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared at other times in the history of God's people. For example, to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, and to Abraham when the three visitors came to tell Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a son, and Sarah laughs. You remember that. And the one who spoke, we read, that was the Lord. And on other occasions as well, that it was the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing in human form. Gideon sees him. And especially by the end of what we read together, Gideon knows that there is something different about this visitor, that he's not just a man. And the Lord brings this promise, makes this promise to Gideon, and he does so in the midst of these interesting circumstances in which we find Gideon. He is threshing out wheat or beating wheat, but he's not doing it on a threshing floor, which would have been a nice, hard, flat surface located right next to, close to the field, which makes sense. The harvest comes out of the field, put it on the threshing floor, and a threshing sledge would be used, pulled by oxen or donkeys or something, to begin the separation process of the wheat and the chaff. And again, in an open area where then the chaff could be blown away, the garbage could be blown away by the wind. That's not where we find Gideon. We find him hiding in a wine press. The very opposite of a threshing floor that had a completely other use. A wine press might have been carved out of a large stone, but in other words, he was down, he was sunken in something, and he was beating the wheat, no doubt, with some sort of a stick or a rod or a staff, and we're told why, to keep it secret, to keep it hidden from the Midianites. Now what we have here is a picture of just how low Israel had been reduced, again in verse 6, and Israel was brought very low. We have a picture of just how low, a picture with the circumstance of how low they had been reduced. We have a picture of just how impoverished they had become, possibly, as some commentators suggest, because in a wine press, maybe pointed to the fact that it was a very, very small harvest. And he could also use a stick. But besides this, we have a picture of a divine irony again. Gideon is scared. He's hiding. Yet he is called by the angel of the Lord, O mighty man of valor. Whereas another translation says, O mighty warrior. That's a picture of divine irony. And that is certainly not how Gideon saw himself. Yet we can say, knowing what is to come, that it's prophetic of what God was going to make him. And the Lord brings this promise, makes this promise to Gideon, but that promise was heard as a contradiction by Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And notice a subtle change there. The angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, singular. But Gideon changes it, if the Lord is with us, plural. Gideon definitely identifies himself with the people. And it appears here that Gideon had been thinking about the people of God, possibly, and thinking about the troubles that they were experiencing. But in a sense, he says, you can't be serious. The first joke, if you will, that Gideon hears is that he is a mighty man of valor, and the second joke is that the Lord is with you. If the Lord is with us, he has a strange way of showing it. I mean, our land is overrun by occupying forces. Every harvest time, we have to take a harvest time vacation in the mountain caves. That's hardly a Holiday Inn. We have to scramble around to hide all the food we can possible just to survive. Maybe this is not so foreign to us. We think back in history to World War II and the German occupation of Holland. Or not so far back in history, we think of 9/11. We think of the moral decay in the world all around us that only seems to be getting worse and even seems to be pressing in upon us as God's people. We think of any number of things, and maybe more specifically for any one of us, we think about the various trials of a life that we are called upon to face. And we would say the same thing as Gideon. Is the Lord really with us? Gideon's conclusion was no. He's not. He has forsaken us. He has abandoned us. Well, Gideon knew the history of God's people. He knew of the wonderful deeds that God had done in bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt and all that he had done for them. But it seems that like many, he equated the Lord being with, or he equated the blessing of the Lord as synonymous with physical blessing and peaceful existence, which ironically was somewhat promised to the people as they entered the land flowing with milk and honey. But he had seemed to forget the history of the judges. Gideon himself, you see, demonstrates the need for the prophet's message that we considered last week, and especially, again, that last phrase, but you have not obeyed my voice. The prophet had already been sent. The prophet had already told them what was what. He had already reminded them of the covenant that God had established with his people and why this shouldn't have been a surprise to them. But in essence, yet, Gideon says, we just don't understand. We don't understand how all of this has happened to us. It's a mystery again to us. You know, it's a little bit like one who is trying, or at least claiming, to try to get into shape and to lose a few pounds, yet they're nothing but a couch potato, and they're busy eating fast food three meals a day, and yet they say, I just don't understand. I just don't have any energy. I'm not losing any weight. Beloved, with Gideon, we see lots of piety, but we see very little respect for the Word of God, and we see that in his own family, as we'll find next time in verses 25 and 26, the Lord tells him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. Gideon's own family still had an altar to Baal even after the prophet had come. In our day, too, people want salvation, it seems, but you see, they want it their own way. They want it according to their own terms. They want it in a way that suits them. They want it in a way that fits their lifestyle. They want convenient obedience. But, beloved, there is only one. The only true salvation is God's way. Salvation does not exist any other way. Gideon, no, God has not really forsaken you. God has not abandoned you. But you have abandoned God. You have forsaken Him. You see, he didn't realize, as we considered last week, that by giving them into the hands of Midian and by sending a prophet, and now by the angel of the Lord himself coming to Gideon, he didn't recognize that God really was still with them, but he was with them in a different way than they had desired. He was with them in a particular way in order to get their attention, to bring them to their senses. Indeed, beloved, sometimes physical blessing and physical peace could be the very worst thing for you and me, as it might only be used to draw us and our dependence away from God. But praise be to God that God will do what He knows that we need to get our attention and to remind us of what He has done for His people through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to hear the Word of God that we find in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You have abandoned God. And we too, beloved, at times we need to be called back to God. We need to be called to separate from the world. And He raises up His church. He raises up those whom He places in our lives to help us, to keep us accountable. Though Gideon questions the angel of the Lord's address, how he addresses Gideon, yet the Lord commissions Gideon with His promise, guaranteed by God Himself. Notice verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian." If that's where the verse ended, we could do nothing but laugh. Again, we find him hiding in a wine press, but that's not where the verse ends. Those last few words, "Do not I send you." Gideon's might was not his own natural strength and courage, but it was by the might and the power of God Himself, as if the angel of the Lord says to him, "Gideon, you just spoke of his wonderful anti-Egyptian deeds." And that very same power and that very same success He promises and guarantees to you. And that's God's promise to you and me, beloved. God's promise is, "I am your strength. You can't give me anything that I don't already have. You need me, and that I will give you. I give myself to you." Well, Gideon confirms in the second place that he has nothing to offer to the Lord through the protest, his protest. Verse 15, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Again, not only is the circumstance in which we find Gideon, not only does that represent Israel being brought very low, but Gideon himself as a person. He also is a picture of Israel. He's helpless. He's helpless. Now, I do believe that what we find here is indeed humility on Gideon's part by the grace of God. And that the reality to him is that this task is simply impossible as he considers just how far down Israel was and just how powerful the enemy was. And he pleads with the Lord, "Not me. Please, 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 not me." I mean, and he gives a reason. Who would follow me anyway? The reality was that he was the least member of the lowest family of a divided tribe. He was a man who was unknown. He was a man who was unheard of, with an occupation of a threshing wheat secretly. And given the fact that he was obviously not hiding in a cave, and he's doing this in a wine press, which is sunken in the ground, but it's certainly not hidden itself, it's clear that he was thought nothing of by his own countrymen. He was disposable, and he was overlooked by the foreign master. He's no threat. Beloved, we too. Maybe I should say, how many times have we too at times sensed God's call? He lays it on our heart to talk to a classmate or to talk to a co-worker who seems the opportunity is right, it's ripe, and they seem ready to hear of the hope that is within us. Or we sense that He is calling us to challenge someone who has taken God's name in vain, or who is sinning against God in some other way, or even to visit someone who is hurting or sick and needs to be lifted up. But we say, no, I'm the wrong person. I don't know what to say. Or I can't do it. Or maybe worse, if we're honest, we say, I just don't want to. There are times, beloved, when we are even afraid to hold each other accountable. Well, because if I challenge them on their sin, well, you see, I think they know this about me, and I'm afraid they're going to point the finger right back at me. We have a parallel here, maybe you see, with Moses and with Egypt. Moses, you remember, tried to talk God out of God's call to Moses, a call that came with the very same promise, I will be with you. And Moses gives all kinds of excuses, but God didn't let him out of it. And what God did with Egypt, He was prepared to do with the Midianites and the other oppressors. He was preparing to deliver Israel once again. And like Moses, Gideon's valor or your valor or my valor is not to be found in himself or yourself or myself, but it's to be found in what God was going to make of him or of you and me, which was guaranteed because of God's presence. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. You have called out to God for help. And I'm telling you, salvation is going to happen. I will be with you. God's presence was needed because God does not operate, beloved, according to the standards and expectations of the world. God does not choose the seemingly strong or successful or wealthy or powerful or prideful in the world's sight. God often chooses the weakest and the poorest and the smallest for His army. Those who seem to be useless. He chose David, the youngest of all of his brothers. He chose Samson, the morally corrupt. He chose Paul, the persecutor of God's people. He has chosen you and He has chosen me to bring us to salvation. Why? I mean, we're so useless to God. We're so unworthy to Him to be saved. And each and every one of us must say to Him, in truth, have mercy on me, the sinner, as if I am the one and only. Why does God work that way? Well, in some ways, we can't answer that question, but we can answer it in other ways, so that His glory may be seen, so that His might will be revealed, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. And He doesn't want anyone boasting before Him or man that this work of salvation is one's own doing, or that His work of reformation that He continues to carry out belongs to himself or herself. He doesn't want one bragging about how many people they have brought to the Lord. He doesn't want one bragging about how much they are doing for the kingdom. He just wants His people to do what He has called us to do and to be. To be obedient, to seek first His kingdom, and to go into all the world and make disciples. And God offers Himself. He says, I will be with you. Notice, He didn't tell Gideon when this was going to take place. He didn't tell him how it was going to be carried out. He didn't tell him where. He didn't tell him why. Just who? And that was to be sufficient. And beloved, that is to be sufficient for you and me as well. He says, I will be with you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, Gideon, we know, as with all the judges, was a type of Christ pointing to Christ, of whom we can say on the one hand that he was also the least in the eyes of men. He had that humble beginning, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was laid in a manger. He had to flee for his young life from wicked Herod. He was from a very, very poor family, and not to mention his scandalous death. Yet unlike Gideon, God was not simply with Jesus. He is God Himself, and He came for those who had not obeyed God. And He came to accomplish that impossible task to the human eye. And in His own might, He struck and conquered the forces of evil, and He saved His people. And this too is quite a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. Why did God bother to send His only begotten Son? Why did He have to suffer the wrath of God for sin that was not His own? Why did He bother to save a people for Himself? Why does He preserve us for all eternity? Why does our God continue to bother with a people who also continue to sin throughout this life? And those who only seem to stand in His way so often of building His church. Beloved, He calls us not because we are so profitable and useful to Him. The truth is, we can do nothing. Not only do we not deserve such a great salvation, but we can do nothing apart from His blessing or apart from His equipping. But that is what He promises. He promises to equip those whom He has called. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." He promises to be our sufficiency. Gideon needed to be prepared for what is to come, as we will consider later. He needed the angel of the Lord to awaken in him a thorough trust in God, and he needed the angel of the Lord to inspire him with a proper confidence in this commission, a confidence springing again from his trust in God. And the Lord gives it through His word. "I am sending you with my authority. And even more so, I will be with you." And he also gives it through a sign. A sign in the third place that was proposed by Gideon. Beginning at verse 17, "And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.'" And then jumping to verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it stands. It still stands at Oprah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." And we need to understand here, beloved, that this request for a sign on Gideon's part was not an act of unbelief, not like the Jewish leaders with Jesus who said, "Well, Moses gave us a sign. He gave us the manna in the wilderness. What sign are you going to give to us?" In other words, prove it. Prove it to us by some sort of sign who you are. That was an act of unbelief. That's not what Gideon was doing, I believe. I believe his was an act of humble faith, asking for assurance of God's presence, that presence that had not been visibly seen for some time. And Gideon too was brought to see that the stranger was God Himself. And this present, we read, was turned by God into a sacrifice. A sacrifice that was accepted by God, pointing to the fact that Gideon was accepted by God. Beloved, we have been given the greatest sign. the sign of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. A sign that God has come to us. A sign that God has rescued us. A sign that He accepts believers as His own for Jesus' sake because of His sacrifice. Because of which the impossible task, that impossible task for you and me has been accomplished, and Jesus Christ has purchased His church. The sacrifice, the salvation is certain. And therefore, beloved, for those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith, God calls us who are needy and those who need His power and His presence. He calls us to be busy and active in His kingdom and in His church as He continues to reform His church, as He continues to sanctify His people, as He continues to prepare us for glory. He continues to reform His church by constantly reforming us, first of all. Again, it begins with us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And for Jesus' sake, He accepts us as sacrifices in His sight. And we ourselves need constant nourishment that we might be strengthened, that we might grow in Christ Jesus. And we are called to be active throughout this life in our homes, in our occupations, in our neighborhoods, in the visible church. He calls us to active service and duty. And He equips us for His work. And given this week that we are entering, beloved, also He calls us to be active in the mission of the church. When we understand Christ's mission to save us, as we said this morning, how can we not be excited? How can we not be committed to His mission to the world? Beloved, whatever task God calls us to, His promise is so glorious. Again, He says, I am sending you and I will be with you. Does this sound familiar? I hope it does. I hope it reminds you. It's an echo of what we considered this morning from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. In essence, what the angel of the Lord said to Gideon is the very same thing that Jesus said to His disciples. I have to admit, I didn't plan this. I didn't even recognize that until this week as I was working on both these sermons. But God planned that for you and me in both instances. I am sending you. I will be with you. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go with my authority, and I will be with you. You see, beloved, it is His work, and He is sovereign. He guarantees its success. He promises His power and protection. It is His commission which He calls us to with His companionship. Beloved, Gideon had confidence of being at peace with God, who is peace. And you see, beloved, that word of peace is upon us as well for Jesus' sake. We hear it through God's servant when He says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, as we engage in the work of the church, we may have confidence that this work will not fail. Oh, indeed, the church on earth may look harassed and attacked and pitiful at times, but we know that she is victorious because her Savior is victorious. And God raises up workers. He raises up workers in His church. He raises up each and every believer. Oh, we may not all be called to the same task, but He raises up each and every believer, and He uses us in a variety of ways. He uses us for each other, and He uses us in each other's lives. He uses us to bring the gospel, that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, that our sovereign God has given to us, and no one can undo what He has done. We are called to bring the gospel to our family, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to the ends of the world. He uses us to send missionaries and to support them with confidence that God knows those who are His wherever they are at this very moment. And that He will bring them in successfully again because Christ is victorious. Well, sometimes it's hard to consider the fact that God does not need us. He does not need us. Yet He chooses to use us. And even more surprising, He makes His redeemed, peaceful people useful in His service. A beloved, praise be to God that our Lord Jesus, when He covenanted with His Father to redeem His people, He didn't say, I won't. They're too sinful. They're not worth it. Praise be to God, He said, I will. And I will complete it. And therefore in Him we too may be confident of success. Of the success of His work of eternal, that His work of eternal reformation is secure. And that the end is certain. The Lord said to Gideon again in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Salvation is guaranteed. And for you and me, Jesus Christ is victorious. No one, nothing can undo what He has done, and His work and His kingdom will last forever. Beloved, salvation is accomplished. And He uses His redeemed to build His church. And therefore, when He calls us, may we respond readily and cheerfully. Here I am. Send me. Let's pray together.